I don't need the pencil. Well, good to see you guys tonight. We're going to keep going with our study in 1 Samuel. So if you've got a Bible with you, if you want to open up to 1 Samuel 21. Story so far, if you remember the story. David has been attacked by Saul. Remember, Saul was anointed king over Israel, but then he disobeyed God. He didn't follow through with God's commands. And so through the prophet Samuel, God told Saul that he was going to no longer be king. God was going to take the kingdom away from him and give it to somebody who was after his own heart. And so then we saw how David was brought up by the Lord. And he killed Goliath. Everybody knows that story. And was growing in popularity to the point where Saul had a great deal of jealousy over David's popularity. And so his hatred grew to the point where he finally just physically was attacking David, plotting to kill him. And so David had to flee for his life. And in last chapter, David had gotten together with Jonathan, his good friend, Saul's son, and wanted to find out, what's the story here? Am I safe? Can I maybe come back? Is there any chance that Saul's going to get over this, or is this it? And so, as you remember, if you were here last time, Jonathan got together with his dad, and it was during the New Moon Festival, and David didn't show up for the feast. And so the test was that if he gave an excuse as to why David wasn't there, if Saul took it in stride and said no problem, then he realized that Saul was okay and that he was going to be able to come back. But if Saul got angry, then he knew that it was going to be over. And of course, Saul went into a rage and again began to threaten. Then enlarged his threats to threaten Jonathan as well. And he picked up a spear and started throwing spears at Jonathan. So he's, you know, basically throwing spears at everybody at this point. And so Jonathan had to go, and that's where we left off last time. Jonathan had to go and meet with David in a secret place, and they had to say goodbye to each other. These really good friends, man. They'd been through battles together. They'd done all these things together. They loved each other. They cared about each other. But David was going to have to go his way, and Jonathan was going to have to go back to the kingdom of his father. And so that's where we left off. David had taken off on the run. And so we're going to pick up the story. The narrative now is going to be hanging out with David, and we're going to follow his story. So if you're there in 1 Samuel 21, let's pick up here and let's just read verses 1 and 2. Now David came to Nob. Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David, and he said to him, "Why are you alone? And why is no one with you?" So David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Don't let anyone know anything about your business on which I send you or what I've commanded you.' And I've directed my young men to such and such a place." So, since this is where the priest is, David goes to this place called Nob. And we infer that it's the high priest, since the way he's talking to him. We also assume that this is now where the tabernacle has been set up. Remember, the tabernacle used to be in Shiloh, when the Israelites came into the Promised Land. They set up the tabernacle in Shiloh, and that was kind of almost like their capital city. But remember, when the Philistines came in, they destroyed much of Israel at that time, and it is assumed, it's not explicitly said, but it's assumed that Shiloh was destroyed at that time. And so the temple, tabernacle, the portable temple that the Israelites used at that time, has been relocated to this place, and this is where the priests are. So this is kind of almost like a colony of priests that we've come across here. So he heads out to find some help from these priests, and it seems like a good choice that David's making here as a fugitive. The first thing he does is decides he's going to go and hang out with the people who are hooked up with God. So at least it seems as though he's seeking God here. Now, Ahimelech is suspicious right off. As soon as he sees David, he looks at him and he's thinking, what are you doing here by yourself? A guy like you, an important guy like you, son-in-law to the king, you shouldn't be traveling all by yourself. So immediately he's suspicious. He thinks something's up with this. And plus, we can figure that David looks probably like a wreck. I mean, he's been on the run. He's on the lam. And so, his hair's probably messed up. He probably hasn't brushed his teeth in a while. He's hungry. He's dirty. Probably has tear stains running down his face, from the enormity of what it is that he's facing here. So clearly, as the story unfolds here, the high priest, Ahimelech, doesn't know what's happened between David and Saul. So he's concerned about David's state, and he wants to know what's up. Why are you here by yourself? What are you doing here? So David lies to Ahimelech, and this is an interesting turn for David. We've seen Saul do that. We've seen other characters do that, but here is David's encounter with a situation, and the very first thing that he does is he lies to try to preserve himself. He's making up this story about a secret ops mission that he's involved with for Saul. And he doesn't want Ahimelech to inform Saul about his whereabouts, so he lies to protect himself. And he even elaborates on these supposed instructions that Saul has given him. Well, he sent me out on this mission, and I can't tell anybody about it. It's so secret. I don't even know what it is. I got my men. They're all hidden out at such and such a place. They're hidden out in another because he's got to keep this ruse up. Obviously, it would not make any sense at all to anybody that David would have been out by himself. So he's got to make it look like as if he's got a group of guys with him. So he lies about where they would be just to try to keep this ruse going. You know, what's interesting about the Bible is it never tries to candy coat the heroes of the Bible. You know, it never tries to paint these people as being different from what they really are. It doesn't hide the fact that people lie. David, who is considered and described as a man after God's own heart, is in a situation where he's in a real jam, and how he deals with it is he lies. He lies about his situation. He lies. And the Bible is open about that. I mean, we can sympathize with David, can't we? With this ruse, hasn't everybody probably here at one time or another been in a situation where you're about to be in a jam and the only thing that you can think of to do is the first thing that blurts out of your mouth and it's not the truth. You make something up to try to get yourself out of the situation. I mean, that is just a thing that happens. And the Bible doesn't present it as being an unforgivable sin or something along those lines, but the Bible always does portray this kind of thing in a light that is very realistic. In other words, there are consequences involved in this. It rarely, and I would say, actually, I'd go as far as to say, it, if ever, does the Bible ever portray the end result of something like this in a positive light? The outcome of lying is never a good thing, and there is going to be a steep price paid for what happens right here, what David is doing. It's not going to be paid by David directly, but as a result of what he does here, he's creating a big mess. Obviously, I say the price isn't paid by David. It will be paid by David in his conscience, and that even comes up in the various Psalms later on. But, you know, when you think about it, David didn't have to lie. I mean, he was in this situation. He could have been up front with the high priest. He could have said, hey, you know what? Saul's lost his mind. He's nuts, and he's trying to kill me, and I need to get away, and so you need to help me if you can. And David's popularity, I can't imagine that the high priest would have looked at him and said, oh, no, you know, I'm going with the king on this one, you know. Also, David could have even appealed to the high priest and asked him to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord on my behalf and see if I've done something unjust. See if I'm wrong in this. And the high priest could have done that. Could have used the methods that they used at that time, the Urim and Thummim. He could have cast those sacred lots. He could have made a determination as to what David's state was and made his own determination as to whether or not he was going to help David. But in this case, David has manipulated him with a lie, and that's a problem. You know, so I believe at this point, for this moment, David is beginning to falter in his faith. This is not the same David who went out and faced that giant in such confidence before the Lord. David's shaken, and it's reasonable to assume that he's shaken. I mean, why wouldn't he be shaken? Who here wouldn't be shaken after everything that he's faced, being kicked out of his home and having to run like this and having spears thrown at him while he's trying to jam and stuff like that? So, I mean, it's only reasonable to think that he's shaken and to think that he's stumbling in his faith somewhat here. Okay, verse 3. So David's still talking. He says, now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, and whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there's no common bread on hand, but there's holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. Then David answered the priest and said to him, truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and these and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day that it was taken. So, you know, David's on the run from Saul, and remember the circumstances of how he had to leave. I mean, he didn't have any time to get back into town, didn't get a chance to do anything. Jonathan met him out there and told him, you know, my dad is going to kill you, you got to go now. So David had no time to, you know, stop at the convenience store, get some Vienna sausage or Slim Jims or whatever. He's got nothing on hand to eat, and he's hungry, obviously. So he asked the priest for some sort of bread. He asked for 5 loaves. And Ahimelech tells him that the only bread around are the 12 loaves of showbread in the tabernacle. And remember, in Exodus, God outlined how he wanted things set up in his tabernacle. You know, the tabernacle was supposed to be a representation of God to the Israelites. It was a means by which God was reintroducing himself to mankind who had fallen from him. And so he had all these different things that he wanted placed in there. And remember, there's an altar of incense in there. And there's a lampstand that has 12 lamps on it to represent the tribes of Israel. And there's also, across from the lampstand, like if you walked into the tabernacle, you've got this main room, and there's the altar of incense right in front of you, right in front of a curtain, and then there's the lampstand to your left, and to your right, there would have been this little table, a real ornate table laid with gold and 12 loaves of bread on there that would have been switched out every week. So that was a part of the priestly duties. They had to go, and they had to make bread, and they had to switch that out every week. And it was really supposed to be really high quality bread. It wasn't just a couple of slices of Wonder or whatever. I mean, it was fancy bread, and the idea was that God was trying to indicate to the Israelites how he is the one who provides for them. He is their sustenance. He's everything that they need to live on. And so the way this would work is the priests would go in and they'd place bread in there, and then at the end of the week they'd take the old bread out and they'd put new bread in there. And then the priests would eat the old bread before the Lord. So that's just how that worked. Aaron and his sons were supposed to be able to eat it. And again, like I said, this was to demonstrate to Israel that they were dependent on God for everything. But, you know, I like to think about what that tabernacle was like, especially when you kind of think about what we've done over the years as we've developed structures in which we meet as a fellowship. As you think about church buildings or whatever. And obviously the temple and the tabernacle were different because that was a means by which God was going to interact with the Israelites. And now we're informed that the temple is our own heart. But when you think about what God was trying to communicate about himself in that temple, I really like thinking about what it was like, what it must have been like to walk into that place. Because you realize everything about that place spoke of comfort and spoke of warmth. You realize that? The colors that were used, you'd go in and it would have a certain gold glow off of those lamps, off the lampstand that filled the room. And so there was a warm tone to that. And when you walk in, you get an odor. You know, you walk into a church most of the time and you do get an odor, and it's kind of like a Lysol kind of odor. Every church that I've ever walked into smells alike to me, but I don't know why. But sometimes this place smells like it too. I think it's the disinfectants we have to use because there's a lot of people. But either way, you walked into the tabernacle, and so you got all these warm tones and warm lights and sparkly things because gold was inlaid into all of the fabrics that were around you. So there'd be kind of a sparkly look to everything around you, and the smells that would greet you would be a mixture of these spicy aromas. And underlying all that tone, the smell of fresh baked bread. What a great concept. I mean, when you think about what it was that God's trying to convey, really think about that. This was intended. This was intentional on God's part. He was trying to convey something about himself to mankind. Far from being some sort of institutional God, far from being this God who's separated himself so far from mankind, everything about it is inviting. Everything about what he tried to reveal about himself within even the construct of the temple was inviting. It wasn't institutional. It wasn't cold. It wasn't even harsh in its religious overtones. It was all very warm. There's nothing more wonderful than the smell of fresh baked bread. And, you know, when you think about that as a picture of what God's desire is for us, that's a wonderful thing. That's a thing to keep in mind and to remember about God. Regardless of how institutional we may become in our religious behaviors and the way we behave and the way we set up and construct our church communities sometimes, we've got to remember that what God's intent all along was to send this message, that he's inviting us in, that he has a heart of warmth towards us, and that he wants to comfort us and be a part of our lives and us be a part of his life. So anyway, The priest says, "Yeah, I can give you this bread. You know, we just pulled it out of there. But you know, you got to be ceremonially clean because it is consecrated bread. You know, it's set apart for the Lord's purposes." And so he asked him specifically about areas of life where you'd have to be ceremonially clean. And so David affirms this, and he keeps this ruse going about he and his men. You know, I got these secret guys out here, and so he keeps this lie going on, and to go ahead and get this bread from the high priest. Now this ends up being an important little interchange between these two guys, and it's only important really because of what happens later on. Roughly about 1400, 1200 years after this event, when Jesus is on the earth, and he's being confronted by the Pharisees because his disciples are out and they're gathering up some grain out of the corners of the fields. The Israelites were allowed to do that. Obviously, they were hungry. And they were rubbing the grain back and forth in their fingers, and the Pharisees looked at that and they thought that constituted work, and you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. Now, the Bible never says that. That was part of their traditions. But they came and they confronted Jesus about it. And Jesus pointed back to this, about how David was given the showbread. The showbread, according to Leviticus, was supposed to go to Aaron and the priests. Now, it doesn't specifically say that it can only go to them. It doesn't say you can't give it to anybody else. But the idea was that it was there for a ceremonial purpose, and it had its place within the construct of how the Israelites were supposed to be worshiping God. But what Jesus did was he helped us to understand that traditions like that and things that build up like that are always subservient to the need of the people that are around. And that's what he was trying to get across to the Pharisees there. You know, you come to me with these religious traditions, and you come to me with these things, these ideas of what makes a person righteous or right before God, and you're not paying attention to the fact that we then suddenly become subservient to traditions and to formulas as opposed to meeting the needs of the people that are around us. You know, and so what Jesus did was say that this event here that happened in this passage was a living parable to try to help us understand that we're never supposed to allow our traditions or even our interpretations of what the word is supposed to be. We're never supposed to allow those things to subjugate people to them as though that is the end in itself, as though the law were an end in itself. God's law was never designed to be an end in itself. It was designed to reveal God to mankind. And of course, that's what Jesus emphasized and reinforced over and over again. This was an interesting thing. Ahimelech aligned himself with the principle. The bread should remain holy. He felt that was the principle there within the word. And so he wanted to make sure that David and his imagined friends out there were going to be holy people. But he recognized that the bread was going to be useful to people. He was flexible enough, even in the context of the law, flexible enough to meet a need when the need arose. And so it was an important thing to understand that, you know, our traditions that may come from the interpretation of the word must never be a thing that subjugates people. What are you saying, Rob? Well, I'm saying that it comes back to even how we go about living out the New Testament principle of how we gather as the church and what we hold to as the gospel and what we prioritize as being the important stuff of life. You know, even like this, you know, we gather on Wednesdays, we gather on Sundays, but man, when there's traveling to be done, we don't worry about that. People need to go and do what they need to do. When there's things that maybe get in the way of some of the procedures or some of the things that we do as a part of our tradition, which meeting like this is our tradition, the tradition always is expendable when it comes to meeting the needs of people. The meetings and the church gathering is here for people, not the other way around. It's not here to subjugate people to a rote code of conduct or the practice of a tradition. So anyway, that's my little thing. Way off the subject. Let's get back to what we were talking about. Verse 7. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." Okay, so we're meeting a character real quick here in verse 7. It's just kind of a little insert. It's just kind of thrown in there. And he's going to come up again. This will happen. This will be brought up again. It's sort of like foreshadowing here. He's described as a herdsman, but you don't want to think of it as being like a lowly shepherd or just some little shepherd guy. He's the herdsman for the king. In other words, you got to look at him more as like a hired thug. He's out there in the wilderness looking after the king's interests. He's looking after the sheep, making sure nobody messes with them, making sure that everything's okay with them. So. He's an Edomite. He's not, you know, he's not part of the main body of Israel, and so you got to imagine him as being sort of like an outsider, you know. And I kind of picture him as a heavyset guy, maybe with a scar going all the way down his face and a patch over his eye, and he's standing over at the inn across from where the tabernacle is. And all of a sudden, he looks up and he sees David, and he recognizes David. And that's when that's when you cue the music, you know, dun dun dun, and then it goes back, and there's David, and he's talking to the high priest, and he's telling him, you know, and what a goofy story this is. He's saying, you know, I'm on this secret mission for the king, but it was so sudden that we forgot to bring any weapons with us. So you got any weapons? Because you know. That happens all the time. Navy SEALs are always out there in Afghanistan. They show up in a town and go, hey, by the way, anybody got any guns or anything? We just didn't have any time to bring any weapons. It's a stupid story, but for some reason, Ahimelech is willing to buy it. He says, oh, yeah, sure, that makes sense. And so he says, well, did I read verse 9 or not? Oh, I should have read verse 9. I'm sorry. So verse 9. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you take that, take it, for there's no other except that one here. And David said, there's none like it. Give it to me. And so this is what the priest comes up with. He says, well, all we got here is this relic in the storehouse, this sword that you used to kill Goliath. It was Goliath's sword. So how interesting is that? It's almost like a full circle kind of thing. David, you know, took that sword when he went out and showed himself as being God's man that he was going to use. And he used that sword to cut off of Goliath's head. And remember, we read in that later on, David carries Goliath's head around as a trophy for years and years. So obviously that's back home somewhere. Maybe it's there with all this other stuff. Maybe Goliath's head is hanging around in there too. That's unlikely. That couldn't possibly be. I just thought of that and I realized that couldn't be because that would be a corpse and that would be uncleanness near the tabernacle, so that wouldn't happen. But either way, his weaponry is there, and so he says, "Man, I'll take that. That's great. There's no other sword like that." And you figure, remember, Goliath's other weapons were huge, so this has got to be a pretty big sword, and so he's probably feeling pretty well protected all of a sudden. Man, this is awesome. It's like, you know, saying, I got this, you know, I got this magnum here for you to use or whatever. I mean, it's just a good weapon, and he's really stoked to be able to have it, which, you know, is interesting, too, because this is, we're going to see that it's not as good of a weapon as what he really needs. And it's an interesting thing, because when he went at Goliath a long time ago, he went at Goliath with just the accoutrements of a shepherd. He didn't come at him with a sword. He even made a point at saying, you come at me with a sword and a spear, but I only come to you with the knowledge that my God is with me. And now all of a sudden, David is kind of looking at what he's got at hand. He's using his wits to try to pull the wool over the high priest's eyes. He's willing to grab this weapon and use it and try to find some comfort in that. Looking at it as, you know, it's a good weapon. This should be able to protect me. And again, I still look at this as being someplace in David's life where he begins to, where he's beginning to stumble, where things are not right as far as his walk with the Lord is concerned, as far as his trust in God. It's not inexcusable. I think every one of us here could relate to it. And I guess it's encouraging in a lot of ways because David, if he is a man after God's own heart, we recognize that David is still a man who goes through the same kind of things that we go through and gets his focus shifted around like we oftentimes get our focus shifted around. And so he goes on here, verse 10. Then David rose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Didn't they sing about him and to one another in dances, saying Saul has slain his thousands and David is 10,000? So see, obviously they were reading earlier on in the book too. Now, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So this is one of those spots in the Bible that is really perplexing to me. I don't even claim to figure this one out. All I can figure is maybe David took a wrong turn somewhere. Maybe his GPS failed him somewhere. I don't know what in the world he was thinking going to the land of the Philistines. Not only just going to the land of the Philistines, but with Goliath's sword strapped to his back. How did he ever think something good was going to come out of this? I can only assume that he didn't know where he was. You know, he just kind of wanders in there saying, well, there's a town. Finally, I'm so hungry. I got to, you know, he's already eaten all the bread or whatever. And he finally gets into this town. And when he gets there and he looks around, he suddenly realizes, oh, my goodness, these guys all look like Goliath. And so he realizes he's in a bad way. And it's interesting here because they look at him and immediately they recognize that he is a ruler in the land of Israel. And he's not even a ruler yet, but in their eyes, you can even see that David's popularity was so great that the reputation of Israel's great warrior was not about Saul at all. It was about David, and they considered him to be the king of Israel. He's the one, you know, he's the one that they got the top 40 hits playing about him. His songs are topping the charts. Everybody loves David, and so right away, he gets into this situation. The word must be buzzing around. Maybe people are asking him questions, and he's probably trying to dodge him and stuff. And so he's going off, and he's gonna hide because this is a dangerous situation for him. I want to read to you Psalm 56 because it's really interesting. You know, obviously, you guys know that David is the primary author of the Psalms, and a lot of times the Psalms are going to be correlating with the events that we're reading about here in 1 Samuel. Now, I want to read this one, and this one is called a Psalm of David when he was captured by the Philistines in Gath. So that kind of even gives us a clue that maybe they've got him cornered somewhere. He's in a trap. He's in a problem. And obviously, they've taken him somehow. They've come up and they've arrested him. Maybe, you know, the cops came in and started asking him questions and finally said, that's it, come on. And they've taken him and put him in the patrol car and they're heading off with him. So listen to this song that bubbles out of David's heart. He's in a bad way. He's been lying. He's been trusting in Goliath's sword. He's been doing all these other things. But here's what finally begins to pour out of his heart. He says, take my side, God. I'm getting kicked around, stomped on every day. Not a day goes by, but somebody beats me up. They make it their duty to beat me up. When I get really afraid, I come to you in trust. I'm proud to praise God. Fearless now, I trust in God. What can mere mortals do? They don't let up. They smear my reputation and huddle to plot my collapse. They gang up, sneak together through alleys, take me by surprise, wait their chance to get me. So maybe David was having to try to get away from them, running down alleys or whatever, and they cut him off, and that's what he's remembering about it. Pay them back in evil. Get angry, God. Down with these people. There's a psalm to put on your fridge. Anyway, you've kept track of my every toss and turn through the sleepless nights. Each tear entered into your ledger, each ache written in your book. If my enemies run away, turn tail when I yell at them, then I'll know that God is on my side. I'm proud to praise God, proud to praise God. Fearless now, I trust in God. What can mere mortals do to me? God, you did everything you promised, and I'm thanking you with all my heart. You pulled me from the brink of death and my feet from the cliff edge of doom. Now I stroll at leisure with God in the sunlit fields of life. Okay, so all of a sudden, if we look at that and put it together with what we've read here in 1 Samuel, we realize then that a turn has been made here by David. David isn't trusting, when we look at that psalm, David is not trusting in Goliath's sword. And he's not trusting in lies or things like that, his own quick wits to get him out of this. He's turned back to the Lord and he's asking God, you walk with me, you get me out of this. What can mere mortals do to me? So we know at this point that David has been captured. David has been taken by the authorities and he's going to be brought before the king. Verse 13. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let saliva fall down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, look, you see this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you've brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? All right, so here's what we got here. David, it says, he feigned madness. And I'll tell you, even though we could say, well, that's not true, but I I would guess that it's probably not too far from the truth at this point. When you think of everything that he's been going through, he's probably just letting it all finally just hang out. He's had it so much, you know, he's trapped, he's in a patrol car, they're going to take him in front of the king, and he finally just thinks, that's it, I can't take it anymore, and he takes off. It says that the saliva is running down his beard, and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown talk about how in that culture and in that time, it was like the greatest insult that you could think of for a man to allow something like that to happen to his beard. And you think about all the old carvings that you see. There was a great deal of care taken to the beard. And so for him to just be, you know, drooling all over his whiskers, clearly the guy's insane. That's a nutty thing to do as far as they were concerned. And so he's just going off. I mean, probably having some kind of like Pentecostal fit. He's just freaking out in front of everybody and screaming and yelling and everything else. And of course, they, you know, are looking at it and thinking, you know, this is a little odd. And so when they get him before the king, we see that this thing works. Now, he didn't have to say a word, you notice. He's not saying anything. He's just going nuts. And really, when you think about what he's doing, for him to drool over on his beard and act in a way or behave in a way that puts him beneath all of the people around him, what David has done is he's gone back to the thing that worked so well for him when he went out against Goliath. He becomes a humble man in front of them. Remember back when Saul was coming in to try to attack David and take him at Ramah, and how Saul, as he marched up to try to get him, came under the power of the Lord and he started prophesying. Remember, and he stripped off all his clothes and laid around naked for a day and a night. And we talked about how we can either humble ourselves before the Lord or the Lord will humble us. And he finds all kinds of interesting ways to get us naked and babbling in front of people. Not literally, I hope, but I mean, you know, in a sense, you know, the goofy things we get ourselves into and the way that we end up being humiliated in the process. It's so much better to take the low road ourselves. Here, David humbles himself in front of his enemies, makes himself, instead of whipping out Goliath's sword, saying, "The Lord will deliver you into my hands," and starting to hack away and all of that, he actually humbles himself and makes himself look like less than they are. And it's through that the Lord delivers. And I love how the king responds to this. He's like, "What, we got a shortage of crazies around here? Can't you just take him somewhere else? I don't even want him in my house." And so David escapes. And that's a wonderful thing because, he's escaped now, not with false words and not with a sword or a spear or any such thing, but just by humbling himself before God. And I want to leave you with this. I want to go over to Psalm 34 because Psalm 34 has another interesting header. It says, a psalm of David when he outwitted the king Abimelech and got away. And if you've got a different version, it says when he feigned madness before the king and got away. It's a different name, but we associate it with the same thing. And it says, "I will bless God every chance I get. My lungs expand with praise. I live and breathe God. If things aren't going well, hear this and be happy. Join me in spreading the news. Together, let's get the word out. God met me more than halfway. He freed me from my anxious fears. Look at him. Give him your warmest smile. Never hide your feelings from him. When I was desolate, I called out, and God got me out of a tight spot. God's angel sets up a circle of protection around us while we pray. Open your mouth and taste. Open your eyes and see how good God is. Blessed are you who run to him. Worship God if you want the best. Worship opens doors to all his goodness. Young lions on the prowl get hungry, but God seekers are full of God. Come, children, listen closely. I'll give you a lesson in God's worship. Who out there has a lust for life? Can't wait each day to come upon beauty. Guard your tongue from profanity and no more lying through your teeth. Turn your back on sin. Do something good. Embrace peace. Don't let it get away. God keeps an eye on his friends. His ears pick up every moan and groan. God won't put up with rebels. He'll cut them from the pack. Is anyone crying for help? God's listening, ready to rescue you. If your heart's broken, you'll find God right there. If you're kicked in the gut, he'll help you catch your breath. Disciples so often get in trouble. Still, God is there every time. He's your bodyguard, shielding every bone. Not even a finger gets broken. The wicked commit slow suicide. They waste their lives hating the good. God pays for each slave's freedom. No one who runs to him loses out. So unlike Saul, David, when he makes bad choices and finds himself trying to take things into his own hands, David, when he's confronted with what the result of that is, humbles himself before God and seeks God. Based on this psalm here, if those two are connected, then David's heart is to turn away from those paths that got him in the mess in the first place, to acknowledge, man, as a follower of God, I get into messes all the time, but he helps me. When I seek him, when I look to him for help, he's the one who provides for me. And so that's what David learns in this short lesson, the lesson that even though as a man after God's own heart, we can make missteps as people who desire to follow God. We may mess up as we go along, but our heart will turn to God and he will deliver us and he will provide for us and we'll learn our lessons as we go. Right on? Cool. Father, we just thank you for your word. We just thank you for what we learn from it. What a wonderful story, Lord. A wonderful story to be able to read ourselves into. So we just pray, Father, that we learn the lessons that David teaches us, that we learn to follow your ways, to humble ourselves in front of you, that even when we do mess things up, and you know us, Lord, you remember our frame, you know that we're dust. We're prone to mess things up. You come to our aid when we seek you, when we call out to you. So teach us, Lord, to do that quickly. Teach us not to try to get in and fix things ourselves, but teach us to call on you and receive your help. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Any questions or comments or anything?